Amen. Well, let's turn to Luke 10 again, and we'll finish up today. Luke 10, 17th verse. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And in verse 19, behold, I have given you authority, Jesus told them, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power or over all the ability of the devil. So he gave them authority to go. And in that authority, they had what? Authorization to exercise his power over the powers that the enemy had. And so we've talked about a lot of the words. The word authority is exousia, which is often translated power in the King James, but it actually means authority. And the word power of the enemy there is the word dunamis, which is what is used for power most of the time in the New Testament. And so that tells us that the authority that the demonic realm had, that darkness had, has been taken away from them. Jesus gave them authority over it in anticipation of what he was going to do on the cross as an example for us. And then last week, let me back up. It's kind of like when they got the power, and I think I may have said this before. I know I've talked about it in one session and maybe another subject. But when they got that authority, they could go and do what they needed to. Have you ever seen anybody who's recognized for doing something good and they give them the what? Keys to the city? And so what's it like? They can go and do whatever they need to do, whatever they want to do in that city. This is kind of the authority we have been given over darkness, that we can go bind them up, as the word says, or loose. Now, the key view for us today is going to be what we talked about with Esther 4:14. You don't need to turn there because you know it. She was able to realize that she had a destiny to fulfill in that time. The scripture said, and who knows whether you've attained royalty for such a time as this. And the question we asked last week, is that my view of myself today? Do I see myself in the role of having the keys to the kingdom? Or do I just see myself as some little bitty Christian walking around on the earth like most of the rest of the people on the earth? And sadly, I think many, many Christians believe that's how they are. We looked at some examples of Jesus last week. We looked at the example of the Jesus facing demons for the first time. We looked at the demoniac son, and then we kind of took a departure from our notes and really went to, let's go across. And what happened there? Jesus was asleep. They awoke him. They made a request of him. He answered their request, and he turned right around to them and said, why do you have so much fear? Do you have no faith? And what was he doing there? He was really giving them instructions, corrective instruction, which is what the word is for us today, which said what to them? You could have done it. And a better question may be, what if he wasn't there and he'd given them the instruction? Now, I don't want to pick at hairs, but that's really where we are today, with the exception of we have the Holy Spirit in us. And I say exception, that's a big exception. We're not alone in this, but he's not here. And what he was telling them is, you can do what I just did. So now with that brief, I want to pick back up and look at some more examples. So I want us to go back to Luke 4. In verses 38 and 39. Now, this is right after the account of when Jesus had encountered the Spirit there in the temple. And in verse 38, it says, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Luke gives us a little information about that from his doctor perspective. And they made requests of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and waited on them. Now, I want to go through several things here, but let's start with the end. He rebuked the fever. He did not rebuke what? A demon. Why? Well, if we believe what the word says, Jesus said what he heard. But as I was studying this yesterday, and I actually called Patricia, and we'll probably put her on the spot in saying this, I think a lot of times, I think many times, that demons or the darkness is behind sicknesses. But what happened when Jesus spoke to the fever? It left. So now let me take a little different approach here. Do fevers hear? We're going to ask the question about trees in a minute. Does wind hear? And so, you know, I began to think, and I believe this was the Holy Spirit stirring in me. Was that fever caused by a spirit? And the fever heard, as did what? The spirit. And so do you separate them? I asked Patricia, in any of your ministry with people concerning praying for them for healing, have you ever spoke to a condition, and felt the presence of a spirit leave? And her answer was, yes. And I think we all have. So why do I think this is important? Because sometimes we get so hung up in our mind, what is the cause of this? Is it a fever from some illness or some sickness or some curse of the earth? Or is it a demonic impact of it? You know, some of the folks who I respect who have a lot of healing ministries, from Kenneth Hagin to Bill Johnson, they would all agree that it's probably a lot more where demonic activity and sickness is associated. The last I heard Bill Johnson, it was a couple of years ago when he was up in Tennessee where we were, and he was saying well up into the 60-70% range, he feels like. Yet most of the time, he doesn't speak to spirits. He speaks to the illness. So for us, I think it's just an admonition of have confidence what you hear and speak to it, because that's what the spirit is saying. And don't get in your mind, I'm looking for this or I'm looking for that. And that's when I think we get in trouble, because if we start looking for things, where are we operating from? Our head, our reason, our soulish realm, versus listening to what the Spirit says. Now, there's a couple of other things here that I thought was interesting. In verse 38, they come to Jesus and they say what to him? They made requests of him on her behalf. That sounds to me like they came in confidence, in trusting that he could do it. Now, how did the man last week come to Jesus? This is my son. This is the shape he's in. If you can. Now, there's a big difference in that, isn't there? Jesus didn't have to stop and instruct the disciples there, although he did later on. But they had confidence that he could do what they were asking him to do. Now, today their focus is really going to be on us. Jesus is our example, but we're going to end up talking about us. So it prompted me to think yesterday, what is my response when somebody comes to me with confidence in me? And it's really not in me, but it's in the ability that the Spirit has in me to deliver. Does that set you back? Does it elevate us in pride? Or do we identify with, yes, that's who I am? A believer, full of the Spirit of God, well able to step out and act on what I need to do. Now, rebuke. Jesus rebuked the Spirit. We've told you that that word is two Greek words put together, epi, E-P-I, which means over, and tomeo, to judge. So, judged from a higher authority is literally what it means. Now, when we look at that scripture, or that word, it's used in the New Testament concerning when they were contending for the body of Moses in Jude 9. It said he didn't rail in a rebuke against him. He didn't just scream at him and talk. He just simply said, the Lord, what? Rebuke you. And so what does that tell me? That I don't have to rail against the devil. I just have to speak it with that confidence of who I am and the authority that I'm walking in, just like Jesus did. Now, the angel did not say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And so that rebuke, even though it's coming from us, comes from the Lord, but it's okay for us to say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. Why? Because that's whose authority we are walking in. So we don't want to get hung up on those two things. I also put in your notes a scripture in Zechariah, when it's another instance of rebuke. Now, the point I want to go back to, though, is fevers here. Jesus told the wind to be quiet. That says to me, everything in this earth which has been created is subject to the word of God having dominion over it. Now go back to Genesis. Isn't that what he told us in Genesis? He created man and he gave him dominion over what? All the earth. So we don't need to think that something is higher. We've had storms come toward Johnson City. The latest one that we got involved with was with Peyton. She was at our old church. Johnson City had never had tornadoes until about 3 years ago. And we lived there almost 40 years. And there's been just a series of them come through. And one was coming right down the interstate, right where the church is located. Brad called us. Peyton's a little fearful. So we talked to her about fear, and then we had her speak to that storm, and we agreed with her. It's heading right toward the church, and it just veers and goes right away from it. We've seen the same thing being at Ben's house. Tornadoes coming through Atlanta. The ones that did damage a couple of years ago. It's been, what, 2 or 3 years ago now. It was coming straight toward the little town they lived in. We were home with the oldest grandson. Ben and Brandy were in the hospital just giving birth to the youngest. We spoke to that thing, and just before it got to it, it just raised up and went right over the city. You have that same authority. Things in this world can hear, including cancers. Including all kinds of sickness, because we have been given authority over them. Now, the next one I want to get into is authority over trees, it says. So go to Mark 11. Now, we already know, because I've said we have authority over everything. So here's Jesus. He's going to the synagogue on his way. And He's on a mission, but that mission doesn't really take place until the next day, because the first day he just goes and checks the place out. But as he's going, he sees a tree. And I think we've joked about it and said it was a hypocrite tree. It had a show of fruit, but no fruit. Kind of sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? They act like they have a lot of fruit and there's really no fruit there. And so what does Jesus do? May no one eat of you again. I think it's 8 or 9 words, depending on King James or New American Standard. He doesn't sit there and berate it for an hour and tell it what he's going to do to it and do to it. He just speaks to it. And then they go on. So they go home late that night. They come back the next morning. They're walking. And in verse 21, they passed by that tree, or 20, and then it says they saw the roots, the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter said to Jesus. Now, to me, the most important part is what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't walk toward that tree looking at it to see, did that thing wither and die? He was just going on where? Right past it. Why? Because he had spoken to it, and he knew he had the authority. But it did what? It surprised the disciples. Now, if ever there was a time for Jesus to instruct the disciples, this was it. And so, here was a chance that he had to say, now, guys, I'm the Son of God. I can do this stuff. But don't you try it. But that's not what he did. What did he say to him? What was the first thing he said to him? Have faith in God, which literally in the Greek reads, have the faith of God. What he's saying to him, and what he's saying to you and I, is I've given you that measure of faith. Use it. Now, I like Matthew 21. We won't turn there this morning for time's sake. But if you go in Matthew 21 and read this same account, it's you, it's you, it's you, whatever you, it will obey you. He emphasizes you 6 or 7 times. And so we've got to begin to get that in our mindset that he's talking to us. And that we can do the same works that he did. Why? Because he's given us the same authority that he has, that he had when he was walking on this earth as a man filled with the Spirit. Now, if we look, let me just read the next few verses and I'll come back. He goes on and tells them, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he said is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now, believes when he says it. Do we see that modeled by what Jesus did? Because it doesn't say he came looking for that tree the next day. It says he was just walking. What do? We speak to something, and if we don't see the immediate improvement or a immediate manifestation, then what is our first reaction? It didn't work. What is faith? Seeing it as complete, even though it doesn't look like it. So, yes, we should expect manifestations, but many healings, you'll see a little bit, and we need to have confidence that what we said is bringing it to completion. We looked at a number of healings where that was the case, even in Jesus' ministry. This is the kingdom process. You remember in Mark 4, we went through the example of the sower, where he said, if you can't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any? And what I believe he's saying there, particularly if you look back in other accounts of it, Matthew's account of it, is this is the way the kingdom works. And so we have got to get to the, what is the difference? And if you'll think back into the third and the fourth example he gave in the sower, where it sprung up, yet the thorns grew up around it, and it didn't bear fruit, yet in the fourth one, it did. What was the difference? I believe, personally, when you go back to the parable, it's talking about some people were just saying it, and others were saying it with faith. Now, we're going to get and talk in just a moment about faith and fear. Because when you're speaking to these things, you're going to be tempted, if it doesn't react the way you think it, to have what? Fear rise up in you, and the form starts with your pride getting hurt. So we just want to see, Jesus wasn't worried about performance. He had confidence in his Father that he would work the works when he said what he heard him say. Now, in Acts 8, we talked last week about, yeah, but that was Jesus. Go over and look at that. Hold your place in Mark, because we're going to come right back here. Go over and look in Acts 8. And this is Philip. And we'll start in verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes were with one accord, giving attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, who was Philip? He certainly wasn't Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't an apostle like Paul was to be named. What was he? He was actually a deacon. He was picked to serve tables. He was someone who believed in what Jesus said. And look at verse 7 then. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them. They would shout with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And what happened in that city? There was much rejoicing. So I put him here just to get us refocused on every scripture here. This is what we are called to do. Philip was no different than you and I. He was a born-again man who heard the teachings of Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had the confidence to exercise in it. Now, there's a key phrase here to me. It says that they were what? In one accord. Same kind of word, that same words that's in Acts 4. And we're going to end up there today. They were in one accord. One of the things that I am seeing is that it is so important that we in the body of Christ, if we're going to minister effectively, are in one accord. Love has to be there between and with us for ourselves as well as for others. So in thinking about that, then let's go back to Mark 11:25. Now, whether we like it or not, the demonic realm can see whether or not we're walking in love. And so at the end of this discourse, what does Jesus tell them? And whenever you stand praying, or I would say commanding as well, forgive if you have aught against anyone, anything against anyone. So what is he saying to us? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is when we release somebody from something that they've done to us and it hurt us. Does that sound like what Jesus did on the cross for us? And so what are we doing? We're walking in love when we walk in forgiveness. So what I want to tell you is then, let's go to 1 Peter 3, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. And what we're looking at here is Jesus being so effective in what he did and what we can learn from it. Now, this discourse that we're about to read is really talking in the previous verses about the relationship between a man and a wife, husband and wife. And he's telling them how they ought to love each other and how they ought to act toward each other. And then in verse 9, he gives some counsel of things you don't want to do that I believe is equally as important in our relationships as it is with a husband and wife. So he's telling them, don't return evil for evil. This is in verse 9, or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And now look down in verse, let's just read 10 because it's important too. Let him who means, and he's quoting Old Testament, let him who means to love life and see good days, which we all want to do, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And this is the verse 12 that I wanted to get to. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. So what this says to me is Jesus walked in what? The ultimate example of love. And you ever feel like that when Jesus came upon a situation, the compassion or the love with the ability to do something about the situation just took over? And what happened? Every time there was compassion, there was a miracle, a reaction. You know, what I'm coming to see is that Jesus couldn't help but leak the love. And with that love came results. Now, where did he get his authority from? Heaven. I personally believe that the atmosphere of heaven is not made up of oxygen and all those kind of things. But I think of the atmosphere of heaven as being love. So he's walking in the atmosphere of heaven. In other words, exercising the authority of heaven on the earth of love. And what happens? With that authority, the power just flows. So I want us to get that idea that a key thing Jesus did was walk in that perfect love, of which forgiveness was, for him, it had to be a daily part of his life with the way he was attacked and with words and persecution because of the word. Now, we must see that who he was is the same as who we are in him. Who he was, we must see ourselves as the same today. Because, why? He is in us. That presence-minded. That focused. What he possessed, we possess. Because he's given it to us as his, what? Joint heir. Now, let's step back and I want to look at two scriptures. Mark 6:46. How did we get started with this? How did this authority come to us? Because we were put in right relationship with the Father. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching today that says it doesn't matter what we've done. He's always in right relationship with us. And that's certainly true. But if we're going to walk like Jesus did, then we've got to put the effort that he did to maintain that right relationship with his Father. If it took some effort and some time on his part, it's going to take it on our part. So look at this verse, 46. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. We see the same thing in Luke 6:12. It says, and at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. What this says to me is that this is not just a one-time affair of being made righteous, and we're going to walk in the fullness of all that authority. It is a constant effort. Grace is free, but it requires an effort to walk in it fully, to fellowship with the Father, in his word, in prayer, in worship. This is something Jesus modeled for us, and then we saw the results of that as what? As that love just oozed from him, from spending that time in what I would term maintaining the relationship. Now, are most people today who hold down a job able to just take the time and go spend a whole night in prayer and get up and go to work the next day? Probably not. So I would ask the question, is God unreasonable? Does he understand that some people have to go to work at night or in the afternoon? Sure he does. But what does he ask from us? He asks for a commitment of our time to him. And it doesn't have to be 3 hours. I hate to admit this, but how many of you have been like me at some point and say, boy, I really feel like I need to go pray for 3 hours, but I can't, and so I didn't pray at all. Now, if you snicker, you have, because you can identify with it. What he's asking us to do is commit what we have, give him what we have where we are. So now let's step back from Jesus, our example, how he maintained that relationship, how because he walked in love, it was a natural outflow from the authority he had of the power. And let's ask ourselves today, what do we do now when we face these obstacles? What do we do now when someone manifests a spirit in front of us, or we come across a situation where it's obviously a spirit? What do we do when we come across situations that need to change, be it sickness, be it multiplying food as he did? What is our reaction? Do we feel like I've got to go fast and pray for 3 days before I can do anything? Are there examples of where they just spent days praying about situation when it was pertaining to healing or casting out a devil? You know, I don't find that. Why did Jesus make such a big point of why no faith? Why so much fear? Because we today are his body in this earth. And without us acting on it, I don't believe it's going to get done. Now, except where it's his divine will in terms of Jesus coming back, those kind of things, yes. But today, I think we've got to face the reality that it's up to you and I to act. So I want to look at 5 scriptures spoken by 4 men. So we're going to look at 5 witnesses that we play a role in it. Now, some of these we've already been through, but so be it. The first witness is Jesus, Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18, which we've read. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, where is he talking to him? Here on the earth, and make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus didn't tell him, go hold a prayer meeting and pray that a revival comes in the city. He told them to go. Now, is this inconsistent? I don't think this is in your notes, but look, in fact, I know it's not. Look at Matthew 9. Just, you can leave your place there in Matthew 28. Matthew 9, let's start in 36. Jesus talking to his disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Sounds like there's a need for what? For a major revival or awakening? And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to God and ask him to send a revival." Now, please don't take me wrong. I ask the Lord for revival. And most of the time I end up saying, "And let it begin with me." But what did he say to them? He said, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest," who is who now? That's him. So the one who's saying this is telling us, "Beseech me to send out workers for the harvest." So there's the first witness, I think, those verses saying, "You go. Don't leave this up to me sitting in heaven. You go." Now, can we pray for it before we go? Sure. But understand, the key part of it is you go. And then the second witness from Jesus we've read also in Mark 16. And I won't read it all. But he tells them in 15, "Go into all the world." And I've said to you, as I understand what little I do about the Greek, this means really means as you go throughout your world. So be it for the grocery store or wherever we go. As you go, preach the gospel, proclaim it to all creation. And then what does it talk about in 17 and 18? The signs and wonders that will follow. So here again, Jesus didn't say, "I'm going up to heaven, now you guys just ask me." What he's telling them is, "You model what I did on earth that drew men to me." Now the key for us is that we do it not drawing men to us, but drawing men to him. Let's go to a third witness, James. So we'll go to the book of James, 4th chapter. And we're talking about kingdom authority. And if it's going to get done on earth, we need to do it. "Submit, therefore, to God." So what is the implied subject of that sentence? You. Miss Ofdahl would be proud of me as I could diagram that sentence and put you in that implied subject. The next phrase, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So what is the implied subject of that sentence? Come on, you. So who is he telling has the responsibility? Who is he saying to us has the responsibility for executing a resistance on this earth? Him? Did he say, "Draw near to me and pray and I'll remove him from you"? He told us to resist. And that word "flee" literally means to run in stark terror, as a thief would fleeing the scene of a crime. And you're sitting there thinking, as I have in the past, "Run from me like that?" Yes, because who does he see in us when we resist him? He sees Jesus. Is he scared of me? Not my flesh. But is he scared of me because of the one who is in me? Fearful. running away from, fearful. So there's the third witness by a second person. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, 27. So we'll get Paul's witness to this. I'm going through this because I just want you to see that it's just not biblical that we pray, remove, remove, remove. We play a role in speaking the command. 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Lord, take that nasty devil away from me so he doesn't have an opportunity to do anything to me. That's not the instruction we get. Now, is it pertaining to us? Yes. Look all the way back up into verse 20. But you did not learn Christ this way. Indeed, you heard him and been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. 22, he says, you lay aside the old self. 23, he says, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 24 says, put on the new self. Now, my translation doesn't say you. Does some of y'all's? Okay. And then, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on whose anger? Your anger. So, you do not give the devil an opportunity. Get this devil off of me, Lord. That's not what he tells us. And then finally, 1 Peter 5. And let's start in verse 8. Verse 9 is the one we want to get to. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Didn't say he was one. Seeking someone to devour. Now that word devour there literally means to lick up. To just wipe out. So he's saying here, that's how your adversary is coming around. And then in verse 9 he says, but resist him. Five witnesses of Scripture from Jesus, from Peter, from Paul, and from James, all instructing us that it's us who takes the aggressive action to make this happen. How do we do it? Do we do it void of him? No. We do it in his name with the authority that he was given, that he's given to us because of our righteous relationship with him. And we act in that part. Again, I do not find anywhere in New Testament where Jesus instructs or the apostles instruct the church in the letters, just go hole away and pray and hope he leaves because you're praying. It's that we are to take the aggressive action. Now, go to Luke 12 and we'll begin to wrap it up. Begin is the operative word there. Luke 12, 31 and 32. 31 says, seek the kingdom and all the things you're going to need are going to be added to you. And says, don't be afraid, little flock. You ever thought about sometime how God looks at us as, boy, we must be wee children, yet he embraces us to come as we are. So many times I see the scriptures, my little children, and when I think about how he must view it, I feel that way, but then he says, you're full of me. Don't be afraid, little flock, For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, if we have the kingdom, that means the authority that goes with it, so that we can exercise that authority here on the earth. I want you to look back at Daniel 7. We read this earlier, but it is so emphatic in what it says. I kept looking, 21st verse, and the horn, talking about the evil, the strength is what the horn generally represents, the strength of evil was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints. So if it was passed in favor of us, then who got condemned? Darkness did. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of what? Of the kingdom. So all the way back in Daniel, it's preparing us that there's coming a time when we are to take possession of the kingdom. And what is the implication here in that? Before the judgment, we were getting our brains beat in. Now that we have possession of the kingdom, we're supposed to be what? Keeping him under our feet, because Jesus has already crushed him. That seed that the Lord spoke about back in Genesis 3. We also looked at Isaiah 9:6, which talks about the government, the increase of the kingdom. Talking about Jesus, and the government was to be upon his shoulders. The crown is upon his head. He is the head of the church, and we're the body, and the shoulders is a part of the body. So there's two Old Testament references getting us ready to stand in that position with the keys to the kingdom. So let's go to Acts. Third chapter. Peter and John at the gate beautiful. We're just going to look at two verses. The sixth verse. Peter says, I don't possess. Now, what does the word possess mean? To hold. To have something that you take ownership of. I don't possess silver and gold at this point in time, but what I do have. What did he see himself having? That's not a trick question now. The authority of Jesus. How do we know he saw himself holding the authority of Jesus? Because he spoke in the next phrase, in the what? In the name. Acting in that power of attorney that he'd been delegated, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. He later says in verse 16, and on the basis of faith, in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know and has given him this perfect health in the presence of them all. Now let's look at the phrase, on the basis of faith in his name. Now what does that mean to you? Faith in his name. In the realm of authority, it means that I have faith that when I use his name, it's going to be the exact same as he is speaking it. It's just not saying, and I'm not being sacrilegious saying that, I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in the name of Jesus. It's saying by having faith to act. Faith that you have been delegated that authority to act in His stead. Now turn over to chapter 4. And Peter and John are defending what's just happened before the religious leaders. And look at the question they ask him. Verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, who told you to do this? Who told you you could do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? And then down in verse 10, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this, now name isn't in there, but it fits. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. So what are they saying? We've been given the name of Jesus. We've been given what he had to execute what he tells us on this earth. Now, you know they were warned not to use that name any longer. Speak to man no more to any man in this name. That's in verse 17. And then look at verse 24. They've come to their own company. So those of you who worship at the house of prayer, you've retreated to your own company. You're telling them about this is what had happened. They told us not to use this name anymore. And when they heard this, that's not just Peter and John. They, who? Their company. All of them. Lifted up their voices with one accord. There's that phrase again. In unity. In love. O Lord, it's you who did make the heaven and earth and all that's in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, did say. And then let's jump down to 28. And he's saying to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. You stop them. Don't let us threaten us anymore. That's not what they said, did it? They didn't ask him to do something. They said, note that what they're saying. And then look at the action they prayed for. Grant that thy bondservants, they, not just Peter and John, may speak your word with all, my translation says confidence. Yours say boldness. Okay. Boldness says what? Fearlessly. Boldness is not a character trait in this sense. Being bold and being arrogant are two different things. Being bold is having confidence that what you're saying is truth. Or in this case, being bold is saying, is having confidence that when you use the name of Jesus, the carnal, the fleshly world, the temporal world has to change because truth is eternal. That thy bondservants may speak thy word with all boldness or confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. I've asked as I've taught this before to people, how many of us would say, boy, I wish I could have been there? And that's a deceitful question. Because many of us would say, boy, I would have liked to have been there. Well, let's go back to what Esther said. Have you attained royalty today for such a time as this? And the answer is, yes, we have. Hebrews 10:5 is a scripture where Jesus talks about, or they're quoting the Old Testament. He said, a body you have prepared for me. Have you ever seen yourself as having the body that we have today prepared for you and I for this time, just like Jesus says about the Father, a body you've prepared for me? That's a good meditation time before the Father. Did He put me here for such a time as this? Did He make this body just for me for such a time as this, so I could go out and do the things that He's instructing us to do, just like Jesus did when He came? We're not called to do everything that Jesus did. We're not called to go to a cross and get on that cross. We've been redeemed. Are we going to have to take up our cross? The Bible says that, but I don't believe that means anywhere near like people do around Easter time over in Indonesia, those places where they get nailed to a cross. It's talking about we're going to pick up those things that we have to do, and we're going to go do them. Matthew 3:13. Yeah, I know it says that. And when I get more faith, when I get a little results in some things, I'll go after the big things. Is Jesus pleased with you and I today as we walk in faith, attempting to do what we hear He says to do, even though we may not see the results that we want to see? Is He pleased with us? Don't answer that question yet. Let's read this scripture first. Let's start in verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by Him. John said, wait a minute, I've got need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus says, permit it. And then He permitted it. In verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. Other accounts say, and the dove remained on Him, just like it, the Spirit remains on us. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At this point, had Jesus been to the desert to be tempted of the devil? Had He worked any miracles? Had He multiplied any food? Had He healed anybody? Had He cast out any demons? But the Father was what? Pleased with Him, because He'd been obedient to do what He asked Him to do to this point, and He was walking in love. 1 John, 3rd chapter, 23rd and 24th verses, tells us there's two commandments that Jesus has given us. It's to love and to walk in faith. So I would ask you and I, if we are doing that, even though we haven't seen all the results that we want to see yet, do we see ourselves as being pleasing to the Father? And the answer is yes. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't believe you're pleasing to the Father, then you are not going to be confident when evil presents itself to you and you've got to stare him in the face and say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. We have to see ourselves as fully as Ephesians talks about, fully accepted, fully favored in the beloved of God, just like he said of Jesus here. So as we conclude today, I guess that's my exhortation to us, is spend that time, as we talked about Jesus with the Father, seeing yourself complete in him, seeing yourself equipped with the authority, with his power working through you, to go and do the job that he's told us to do. It starts with us resisting the devil. And Jesus gave us the instruction to what? Go. As complete in him. That's all I felt like the Lord wanted us to say this morning on walking in authority. I think we've kingdom authority. It's not been a course in exactly how to. The key to me is spend time with him, be confident, hear, and be obedient. And the how-tos, he takes care of. Just nourishing the relationship so that you see yourself as being pleasing to the Father. Now, we can't do that without faith, because Hebrews 11:6 tells us plainly, without faith, it's impossible. But faith and love, those are the two things that we've been commanded to do. That's what puts us in a position to exercise that authority boldly or confidently, just as they pray.